Let's open our Bibles. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16. There's a classic book that was written years and years ago, and then it was reprinted just a very short time ago, called Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. Many men and women have read this book over and over. Now, I wore out my first copy. It just literally fell apart. I had to get another one. In it, J. Oswald Sanders, in this book, Spiritual Leadership, makes this statement. Men are God's methods. We are always looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. And he means men and women. But in terms of mankind, we are always looking for methods to accomplish God's work. And yet when you look into God's word, what you find is that he is not at a loss for methods. He uses them like tools, wears them out, throws them away, finds new ones. But people, that's another thing. We, as God's people, are the methods that he uses. He uses people. You can have all the stuff on paper and nobody knows it better than pastors do. If you go to seminary or you go to Bible college, a lot of times you learn some very good methods. You learn a lot of things, and Bible colleges are good. I'm the first guy to say that these days, especially. Sign up. Go to Bible college. That's a good thing. But as with all educational institutions, and the church is the same way, oftentimes it is easier for us to trust what's on paper than for us to actually trust that God's going to work through people. One of the ways you find this is in the process of looking for accountability in order to produce integrity. Back in the 80s, there was a real big push, lots of articles, lots of books, lots of all kinds of stuff on accountability. Everything was accountability. Accountability this, accountability that, accountability groups, accountability programs. And were all kinds of things you signed up for and got involved in, all about accountability, all about. And I think that a lot of that was because of the scandals that was going on, that were going on back then with the televangelists and so on, and it was big news. And so there was a kind of a reaction and maybe a good one in a lot of ways. But what was really missing, you guys, was not accountability. What was missing was integrity, internal integrity. And I'm not opposed to accountability groups and so on, but here again, what we had was the idea that if you could write down good enough rules and make people hold one another accountable to those rules, you could somehow create integrity. And that is not true. And the reason is that people are God's methods. We're looking for better methods. God is building better people. He's actually working on character. If you have people with character, they need almost no other kind of accountability. I mean, it can be good. It can develop us. But if you have people with real character who will do the same thing whether anybody's looking or not, the right thing, whether anybody's looking or not, I should specify that, I suppose, then you don't need all of the accountability. And on the other hand, if you have all of this accountability and all these structures to make everything work, a person without integrity will circumvent all of the stuff you write and all the things they sign. If they have no integrity, their signature means nothing anyway. So, we're back to square one. It's really about people. And the Lord is in the business of building people. It's what he's always been doing. And what we find in 1 Samuel chapter 16 is the choosing of a man, David, and the beginning of a new era in the life of Israel that really sets the tone for all spiritual leadership from then on. David, of course, has not shown up on the scene until here. And what we have found is pretty much a failure of a leader in Saul. Saul did not have integrity. He did have giftedness, which is an interesting thing, and we've talked about it in our studies previously. He was anointed by God to be a warrior, and he was indeed a warrior. He was a good one. He beat the Philistines every time he met them in battle. And he did what God wanted him to do in that respect, and God honored that aspect of who he was. But his heart was not right with the Lord. And as we found consistently, whenever it came right down to it, what we found was that Saul was interested in Saul, not in God. And as a leader, therefore, as a spiritual leader, he failed. Now, we're gonna see how that works itself out. But the last time we met, what happened was that Saul had gone to beat the Amalekites, which God told him to do, and Saul did not finish the job. He saved out the best of the Amalekite nation for himself, actually for his own glory, as it turns out. And Samuel, the prophet, up in years and a fierce man, a man you would not cross, an intense man, met Saul when he got back, and he said, "What is the deal with you disobeying God again?" And he had done it over and over and over again. And Samuel just laid into him. And Saul said, "No, I really did. I obeyed God." And Samuel said, "No, you didn't. You didn't kill the animals, and you didn't finish off the king, Agag. You brought him back, and you paraded him around," which is what Saul did. He paraded him around, just like a pagan king would do. And so Samuel, the clergyman, took out a sword and cut Agag to pieces. You remember that from last time? Of course you do. You don't forget stuff like that. That's a great scene, you know? You see that on a t-shirt? "I want to go into the ministry. Praise God." And have a picture of Samuel hewing Agag to pieces. I don't think so. It's not exactly a new covenant ministry, this. Nevertheless, that's what Samuel did. And after he had done that, he had told Saul, "You are finished. Your dynasty is over." And from here on, really through the rest of Saul's reign, he is truly a lame duck all the way through. And the Lord had already chosen a young man who didn't realize he was chosen at the time. And his name was David. What we find in the last few verses of 1 Samuel 15 and into chapter 16 opens with a scene of some tragedy. Samuel has killed Agag, executed him, and he's angry at Saul for not doing the job. In verse 34, Samuel went to Ramah. That's the last couple of verses of chapter 15. Samuel went to Ramah. That was his home. But Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. It's a very powerful word in the original. It means that he grieved bitterly and for a long time. A very emotive kind of a word. If you've been through a lengthy period of grief in losing someone, it is this kind of a feeling. You know what's kind of odd is that he did feel this way about Saul, because from the very beginning, Samuel had pretty much not agreed with getting Saul in there in the first place and had warned the people that Saul would be a failure. And you would think that Samuel at this point would be saying, "Well, I told you all so, and as a matter of fact, I'm kind of glad it turned out badly because I told you it would and because your motives were wrong," and making the Lord, in a sense, kind of demanding of the Lord to give you this king, as you remember the story. And yet there's none of that with Samuel. Isn't that interesting? There's no "I told you so" with Samuel. I'm going to offer what I think is an explanation for this. I believe that despite the fact that Samuel was ticked off with the people for wanting Saul in the first place and for in a sense agitating, and then the Lord gave them the king they wanted, even though he was upset about that and even though he had warned the people, his real interest was in the spiritual growth of the people of God, not in his own reputation as Samuel. And it is that gives him the sense of genuine grief for what's going on here. He's grieved because this is a failure for the people of God. And yet you might think that a person of less maturity would be secretly elated because their word was vindicated. But this is a real man of God. Samuel was a real man of God. He did care about the people of God. And even when he was upset with them for requesting Saul in the first place, it wasn't really about his own ego at all. It never had been. And so there's a genuine grief, and it's a rather remarkable thing that he feels this way. And then it says that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again. Some people will read passages like this, which says that the Lord regretted or changed his mind, and they will say, "Well, how can that be? You know, I mean, maybe the Lord didn't know what was going to happen. Maybe he's making it up as he goes and, you know, doesn't have the knowledge of what happened." And all of that thinking is based on one simple misunderstanding. It is simply this: Since we would never volunteer for anything that would cause us regret, we can't understand how God could volunteer for anything that would cause him regret and then go ahead and live through the pain. We can't understand how anybody who's omnipotent could possibly go ahead and live through something that, along with his people, that would be good for them to learn, but painful for him. Because if we were omnipotent and omniscient, we would never do that. We would make sure every decision was made in such a way that we would experience minimum pain, and if we were God, no pain at all. We would make everybody else hurt, but not us. And the interesting thing is that God's not that way. Don't impugn his omniscience when it says he regretted something. It doesn't mean he didn't know it was going to happen. It doesn't mean he was ignorant of the future. It means he knew it would happen. He said, I will live with the regret. I will live with the pain that my people cause me, if you want to put it that way, because I'm teaching them something that they can't learn unless we all go through the pain. How many of you are parents? Yeah. I mean, you know, does that connect or what? I mean, that is reality in parenting in the 20th and the 21st century. Very much the reality. You volunteer for pain. You cannot protect yourself. And you live through whatever your kids do. And you volunteer for it. And sometimes parents think, well, I'm being really dumb for doing this. Maybe I should just cop out. Maybe I should give up. It's hard being a parent. It's hard having this many children out there who can break my heart. Before I had kids, nobody could break my heart. Now I've got them out there. My heart's in a bunch of different pieces and anybody anywhere can step on it. There's an old saying that a mom is no happier than her least happy child. Well, you know, how many kids do you have? What are your chances of ever being happy again, you know? Well, when you volunteer for regret, so to speak, based on the fact that other people will make decisions that will cause you pain, but you're committed to them, and marriage is the same way, you're doing something God would do. So that may not make it hurt less, but at least you're in good company. Seriously? You understand? So it says he regretted this. That what that means is that he experienced the pain of Saul's stupid carnal decisions, the bad effect that it had on Israel, but God volunteered for it, knew it was going to happen, went ahead and let them make the mistake, walked through the mistake with them, did not like it, but knew that it was the right thing to do to allow them to come to maturity. And now he's ready to do something new. He's going to do something good with David. But before he does, he needs to talk to Samuel. Verse 1 of chapter 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and get going. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. This is one of the best verses in the whole Bible. I kid you not. This is a marvelous verse. That first line is awesome. It reminds you how human Samuel was, how much he grieved for the people, how bad he felt about Saul. For whatever reasons, he saw this as a terrible, and it was a terrible spiritual failure. And Samuel, maybe late in his years, is thinking to himself, my sons aren't walking with God. If you remember, Samuel's sons weren't walking with God. Saul's not walking with God. I have this feeling that God's work isn't going to get done. I'm late in my life. I am not seeing a lot of hope on the horizon. And I'm discouraged. And I'm grieving. And the Lord does not administer Prozac. Instead, nothing wrong with that. I'm not down on medications. But what he says is, are you done grieving? Are you done with this? I have rejected him. I want you to let it go. What are you grieving over today? Sometimes people just can't let things go. Let me mention a couple of things that can't be let go by people, especially if they are perfectionists and have a high standard for themselves. A personal failure. They sometimes will grieve over that for years and years and years, long after God was finished walking through it with them. And long after life has gone on and other people have forgotten about it, they won't forget about it. They continue to grieve. And I don't mean in a healthy way that breeds humility, or that, like Paul, to the end of his life, never forgot what he had done to Christians before he was a believer. That's a healthy kind of thing that breeds humility. I'm talking about the immobilizing kind of grief that never lets you up for air, that never lets you step out and trust the grace of God again. And the Lord might say, after long enough time, are you finished? Because I'm not grieving about this anymore. And you have to ask yourself, if God's not grieving about it, and I serve him, and he's transformed my life, and he's got the details of my life in his hand, well, then what am I grieving about it anymore? Here's another thing that sometimes happens, is people grieve over sovereign decisions that God has made that go disappointingly for them. Where God says, this is not something you're able to control. You did your best. It's out of your control. I am sovereignly changing this situation. He says to Samuel, I've rejected Saul. Tough. Now, get going. Sometimes we forget that this is really his project. It's really his project. The church is God's project. Not mine and not yours. And sometimes he will sovereignly alter something that you have no control over, and you got a choice. You can either let him be God and get on with life, or you can spend the rest of your life either licking your wounds or being angry or grieving, whatever the case may be. And that's, in my opinion, if you don't mind my offering this piece of advice, that's a waste of time, because God is the living God. God is nowhere near as old and tired as Samuel is. That's the truth. God is not old and tired like Samuel is at this point. God is young and strong, and he always has been. Always. He always has been. I believe that God looks 50 years old. That's my idea, and I'm sticking to it. Pick a good age and fill in the blank. But he's billions of years old. He's got infinite wisdom, perfect energy, and perfect health. He works with our weaknesses. He understands when we are tired. He understands when we grieve. But there's a time when he comes along and says, listen, if I were done with you, you would not be breathing. You'd be with me here. If I've got you still in the place where I've got you, then I'm not done yet. Stop grieving over decisions that you couldn't make, that I made, that you couldn't stop. Get up, fill your horn with oil. He had an animal horn with a cork in the top, and he filled the thing with olive oil, and it was the anointing oil. And when God said this to Samuel, Samuel knew, oh, he's going to talk about a new king. He's got another king up his sleeve. Really? I'm going to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. I've selected a king for myself among his sons. The phrase "for myself" is very important. It's an ending. It's really just a little ending on one of the words here, on the verb, actually. I've selected a king for myself. It doesn't come across in some of the newer translations, but I want to emphasize it. What he means here and what he's emphasizing is, I have one that's my idea. Saul was the people's choice. I mean, God picked him, but he picked him based on the people's criteria. He said, you want this kind of a king? Oh, yeah, that's the kind of king we want. He said, fine, I got a perfect one for you. And it went bad. Now he's saying to Samuel, I did this on purpose. Now it's my turn. I found one. I have chosen for myself a leader, a king. Verse 2, Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. That doesn't sound very characteristic of Samuel. I mean, Samuel has not shown any fear. But Saul was a formidable enemy. And it could be that Samuel was already starting to see some of the emotional breakdown that we're going to see later in this chapter and throughout the rest of Saul's life. And a king who's got an emotional breakdown brings danger to everyone in those days, because this was not a democracy. If the king said, off with your head, it was off with your head. He had a bad hair day, everybody else just got out of the way. Well, he says, if I take off from here, Saul will kill me. Why would he kill Samuel for moving? It wasn't for moving. Samuel was the most important spiritual leader in the country. People were frightened of him. People respected him. People knew that if Samuel's going someplace, it was big news, God news, and they also knew that he was the kingmaker. Now, Saul had known that he'd already been fired. He just had not left the throne yet. If he knew, if he got word that Samuel was on the move, going someplace, and not to one of the regular sacrificial places, not to one of the regular circuit of where the judges went, but was going off to Bethlehem, right past Gibeah of Saul, and on the way to Bethlehem, and people heard this, Saul would send somebody after him. And if he didn't like what he was hearing, if he heard there was another king going to be anointed, he could kill Samuel. And judging from Saul's approach to life, I think he probably would have. I think Samuel was probably correct. I don't think he was paranoid here. Lord, I can't do that. Saul will try to kill me. Now, Samuel's faith is also faltering a bit. He's got to remember who he's talking to. But, you know, sometimes, even though you know the Lord real well, sometimes, you know, you argue with him about something. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and go and make a sacrifice. Tell him you're making a sacrifice. And if anybody asks, that's all you got to tell them. And that's what he did. I mean, it wasn't a lie. He was going to go make a sacrifice. Well, nobody stopped him anyway. He didn't have to tell anybody anything. Verse 3, you will invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said. He came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came trembling to meet him. Do you come in peace? No, well, they knew that if Samuel came in a bad mood too, they were in trouble. I mean, he was representing God. What are you doing here, Samuel? And they knew there was a feud between Samuel and Saul. It's just a little bit dangerous, a little bit odd to see Samuel walk into Bethlehem. It wasn't his normal thing. And can you imagine what would the people in the normal business day, and here's the elders who sit in the city gates and they're doing their thing, you know, and the other people are, and all of a sudden a runner, a little kid, Samuel's coming, and the buzz is on. And everybody, you know, gets on their best, you know, robe and goes out to meet Samuel. And they come out trembling. Are you here in peace? Have we done something wrong? What's going on? Are we going to need to throw somebody's head over the wall? We hadn't known anything was wrong here. What are you doing here, Samuel? Incidentally, I want you to notice that the Lord does not tell Samuel everything that's going to happen. Note, please, he tells him just enough to get him to Bethlehem, and then he says, you invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and then when you get to that point, I will tell you the next thing you're going to need to do. Wouldn't you think if you were Samuel that you'd like a nice little blueprint about just everything? Since the Lord comes and tells you stuff anyway, why not tell you everything? And he never does for any of us. He tells us just enough so that we can take the next step. That's all. And we would love to know more. And even when there's a sense of real, honest-to-goodness clarity in a Christian's heart about direction, you never know what's going to happen next. You really never do. You say, well, I think the Lord's sending me to such and so, and that's where I'm going. But I've heard so many Christians who act like the people in James, where James says, oh, you think you're going to go here and do this and do this and do this, and you forget you might not even live through the day. And you should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and this and this, you see. And a lot of Christians, because they know the Lord and they have a real strong sense of calling about something, they assume certain things about what's going to happen in this. And often we go beyond what he promises. So learn something. He won't tell you ahead of time, and sometimes you'll have to wait to get there, take the next step of faith, and then see what's going to happen next. And sometimes it won't turn out the way you planned either, so don't get too far ahead of the Lord. Samuel goes down to Bethlehem. The elders come out to meet him. He says, I've come in peace. I came to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. This is a big deal. Consecration was a big thing. You took a bath. You abstained from certain kinds of foods. You abstained from sexuality. And you basically took a couple of days and just waited on the Lord. And then ceremonially clean, you came to the sacrifice. Big deal. Very important thing. And here's Samuel. And he brings everybody there. And they came. It came about, verse 6, that when they entered, he looked at Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse. And he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He said to himself. Why? Because Eliab was a big, good-looking guy. A lot like Saul. Now, I want you to notice that the Lord did not tell Samuel what's going to happen. And Jesse has 8 sons. One of them is so young that he's still, they didn't even invite him because they figured there's no sense having him come. He's just, I mean, they loved him and all, but he was out in the field. And Samuel doesn't find out until the very end. And he's sort of twisting in the wind from the very beginning of this thing. And he's got to go moment by moment on what the Spirit is telling him. And he immediately, he sees Eliab and he goes, well, this is an easy assignment. This is the guy, I can tell. Why would the Lord not tell Samuel ahead of time? It'd save you a lot of trouble, Samuel. Just go to the field. The guy's name is David. He's out there. You can't miss him. He's the only guy with red hair. Why wouldn't he say that? I don't know. Doesn't that bless you? I don't know. Especially considering Samuel sort of makes a mistake here and the Lord sort of points it out to him. The Lord's anointed is before him. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. I have rejected him. Oh. And then he reminds Samuel, God does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance and the Lord looks at the heart. Famous verse, just a fabulous verse, a real reminder to us about judging a book by its cover. But you know what kind of gets me is that he says this, it has to be a correction to Samuel. And in fact, this entire process that Samuel goes through where he's thinking, when am I going to get the right one? Everybody's looking at me. I'm in charge of this little party. They all think I know what I'm doing. And every time a big, handsome, strapping lad walks up and I think this is the one, you tell me no. And so this might be going on in Samuel's mind, a little conversation with the Lord while he's smiling, looking at everybody else. And they're having a little, you know, everything's just fine. Let's burn another piece of meat. Where's the next son? Meanwhile, he's having this little conversation with God. Where is the right one, Lord? I'm spinning my wheels here. You're killing me. This is not an easy room to work. What's going on? You ever feel that way? Welcome to the ministry. Well, there had to have been some sort of lesson in it for Samuel, and I have to believe that part of the purpose is what the Lord said to him here. Samuel, maybe you've just been thinking too much like a human. You say, well, I am a human. Shouldn't I think like a human? Yes and no. You're not an average human. You're a human who knows God and you know him real well. And the Lord has certain expectations for people who know him real well. He expects us to live that way. He expects us to think that way. He expects us to evaluate things that way. And even though it's quite reasonable by our standards to go back and evaluate things the worldly way, there are some people for whom there is no excuse for that. People who know the Lord well, have served him for a long time. There's no excuse for that. It's a mild rebuke that Samuel receives here. Mild. Not heavy. Not God's not beating on him or anything. But it is definitely a bit of a rebuke to have the Lord say, Samuel, trust me. And I think sometimes we as mature Christians who've been Christians for quite a while sometimes might cut ourselves some slack, face a challenge, act like the old ways, and then say, oh, well, no big deal. And the Lord says, hey, hold on a minute. So-and-so can get away with that. They have not been a Christian very long. You have been a Christian a long time. You know me a lot better than that, and you're not getting away with it. You got to act like a Christian. You got to think like a believer, and you may be the most mature one in the group that you hang with, and you may have the biggest spiritual battles of anybody in the place, but you still have to live up to the faith that God's called you to. So Jesse called then Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made Shammah pass by. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made his seven sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen these. You got any more? Verse 11. Well, yeah, there's the youngest. Also, the word Hebrew word youngest can be rendered smallest. In fact, they were just used, depending on the context. The smallest, which is interesting because it's a direct contrast with the biggest, and that's the way Saul was. He was the biggest. He was head and shoulders, member above everybody else. And here the Lord says, well, there's one left. He's the smallest, or he's the youngest. He's the least likely. He's tending the sheep, which is a perfect thing, you know. I mean, the concept of the shepherd was used in the Old Testament and the New Testament as the kind of person God wanted. He sees his people as sheep. So this is very picturesque. He's tending the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, well, go get him. We're not going to sit down until he comes. We're not saying grace, and we're not having anything to eat till you get that boy up here. And Samuel's kind of looking at his watch thinking, well, okay, must be the last one. So he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy. That means red. And it could be red hair, or it could be swarthy complexion, either one. But the word ruddy, the Hebrew word, means red or reddish. With beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, that's the one. Arise, anoint him. It is he. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel got up and went back home. Isn't that interesting? My job is done. There does come a point in life where you figure, I'm here to serve the Lord. When that's done, I'm done. I don't have to stick around for the party. Well, that's what happens, and he just simply takes off. Can you imagine what David would have thought? He's a young, well, not a young teenager. He's an older teenager. He's probably something less than 20 years old at this point, 17, 18, 19, something like that, which in that culture was not, there was an age when, you know, you could actually do some things. It was not a completely, he wasn't like a tiny kid, and he wouldn't have been treated like a kid. But he was less important than his other seven brothers. Here comes David. He's walking in, fresh from the field. He didn't have a chance to get gussied up for Samuel being there. And Samuel immediately looks at him. You imagine being looked at by Samuel with those eyes? And you know this, you know that this is the most important spiritual leader in the country. And Samuel sees him, his eyes widen. The Lord speaks to him. He said, this is the one. He uncorks the oil. David stands there. What's going to happen now? And in front of his brothers, this is a dream for the youngest brother. I mean, it's like, hallelujah. He glugs out this whole thing of oil. I mean, there would have been a gallon or so or more in there, just right on top of him, you know, all dribbling down. David's looking around. What in the world is this about? He has no idea. See, we read this and we say to ourselves, well, this is King David. This is King David. He's a mighty man of valor. He's going to go do these marvelous things. Look at this is where he began. But this is him, and he doesn't know any of that stuff. He just knows Samuel poured a bunch of oil on his head. And he knows that that's important and all. And he knows that the Holy Spirit has come upon him. But it's interesting, at this point, there's no blueprint. Samuel doesn't take him to Ramah and train him to be the king. Samuel doesn't take him out and introduce him to the country. There's no, what do you do? What does his brothers do? What does Jesse do? Thank you, Samuel. Samuel leaves, everybody, and here's, well, David, how did you like that? What do you think? David's going, I don't know. I don't know what I think. I suppose. Anybody got any Kleenex? There's sheep back there. I probably should go back and take care of them. And that's what he did. It's a little bit anticlimactic. You know what I mean? There's no coronation. There's no party. There's no nothing like when Saul became king. And David's rise to being king, if you know the story, was actually very, very difficult. It took him years to come into his own. You might say to yourself in this kind of situation, you know, Lord, couldn't you have found an easier way to do this? And it's just odd. It's just not the way I expected to. Do it. Do you ever find yourself like backing into things where you're serving the Lord, where you had thought to yourself serving the Lord would be a certain way and it didn't turn out that way? It was kind of anticlimactic. It was kind of like, what do I do now? I don't know. Go home. Well, yeah, but what's the Lord going to do with me? Well, he'll let you know. Well, that's exactly what happened. A lot of serving the Lord is fairly normal feeling life, where you're just waiting for the Lord to open the next door, do the next thing, and you're just going about what it is you do. And even after he anoints you by the power of his Spirit and you sense a call in your life and whatever, there's a lot of times long waiting times and times of boredom and times of fear and times of, you know, David was many, many years, in fact, running around, he puts it this way, running around like a jackrabbit in the wilderness from Saul for several years. There's no perfect thing in terms of serving the Lord. It's a lot of daily work. There's a lot of times when you wonder what's going on. And you just have to keep your head on straight. You have to realize God knows what he's doing. And you see this from the beginning of David's anointing. I mean, we read this and we read into it the end of the story. But if you'd have lived through this, you'd have been left with some small amount of confusion. And a lot of faith that you just have to live by faith. Just go ahead and do what's there. Well, that ends this phase. Now the scene changes, and in verses 14-23, now the scene changes to the palace where there's Saul. And he's been the king now for several years, and he's very sold on this idea of being the king. He's pretty much into his own thing. And he has, even though he's been fired, he has no intention of leaving the throne, at least not without a struggle. And the Lord terrorizes him. It's a very mysterious thing. I've had a couple of people ask me about this in preparation for this Bible study over the last 2 weeks. People have asked me, what happened when the Lord did this thing with the evil spirit? Let's have a look at it. Verse 14, scene changes. Now David is out there taking care of the sheep and washing oil out of his hair. And back at the, meanwhile, back at the ranch, we have Saul, and the Lord is terrorizing him. The Lord sent an evil spirit to terrorize him. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. That means he lost his anointing, and an evil spirit from the Lord began to terrorize him. And the servant said to him, behold, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Thank you very much. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, the most common instrument that had any melodious sound to it. They had not invented electronic keyboards yet. And the harp was a beautiful instrument that played music. They were small, not the great big harps that we have now. But he said, let's find a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you'll feel better. And Saul said, that's a good idea. Go find this guy, whoever you can find. Get me a musician. Music was a special thing in all generations up until just about one generation ago, maybe two generations ago, when we became able to record, and in the last 50 years, record with very high quality and high fidelity and play back any kind of music we wanted. But we got to remember that in ancient times, you didn't have music if you didn't have a musician. So it was very special to have any kind of music ever. Under any circumstances. The culture taught themselves to sing. If they wanted music, they all sang, and it was usually a cappella. They didn't have instrumentation. We're pretty spoiled with music in our culture. We can have anything we want, anytime, and any volume that we want, and we get picky about it. In those days, it was like, if you can find a musician, get him, and maybe that'll help me feel better. I'll be able to relax, he'll play the harp, and this thing will leave me alone. Now, what bothers people, of course, is obvious. You read this. What in the world is this? How can God send a spirit? What is this? What kind of spirit? It says evil spirit. Ruach ra'ah. That's an evil spirit. What in the world is this? Well, it can be one of a couple of things. Number one, an evil spirit could be a demon. It could be a demon that is sent to harass Saul. Number two, the evil could refer to an angelic creature that causes evil purposely, because the angels can cause all kinds of calamity purposely as God's judgment. People are bothered by the fact that it could be a demon, and so you find yourself sort of backpedaling when you're discussing it, but there's really no problem with that. There's no reason why God could not send a demon. The demons are doing evil all the time. They are the secondary causes of evil, but God allows a certain amount of evil in a fallen world. And they're all doing everything they can do. All he's got to do is lengthen the leash on one of them. If he wants to cause some problem, he can lengthen the leash on a demon and let that problem happen. And he does for various time, at various times and in various ways. So there's really no problem with him doing this. Whether it's a demon or whether it's an angelic creature, a spirit being that is causing calamity purposely, either way, the Lord is bringing it about. And there's in the text, what's really happening is that God is spanking Saul. He's giving Saul discipline because Saul turned his back on the word of God. Consistently, persistently. You guys were with us on Romans 1 over the last couple of weeks, the last couple of Sundays. What happens when a person knows that God is there and deliberately says, I won't believe in him and I won't deal with him and I won't obey him? What does God say in Romans 1 that the Lord does about that? He cuts them loose. And what happens is that they become futile in their that means their thinking gets kind of crooked. They become futile in their speculations and their foolish heart is darkened and so on. And there's this downward spiral. I think it's very interesting that that's what happens with Saul. He says, fine, you don't want my anointing? I'll give you another kind of anointing. And he harasses him here. That doesn't mean that every kind of emotional problem that anybody has is demonic. Don't jump to that conclusion. But in this case, it certainly was. It says it very clearly. And it's part of the punishment against Saul. There's also something else that's going on. God is creating a need for a musician. And he knows just the man for the job. Now, doesn't it strike you as odd that he should go to all this trouble? But it's perfect. It's perfect. We say to ourselves, what is he doing here? Well, he's doing everything right. Let's assume that for the right off the bat. Shall we? Shall we assume he's doing everything right? So when we say, what is God doing? What we're asking is, what are all the good things God is doing? That's better than just saying, what are you doing? Better to say, what are all the good things you're doing through this rather confusing situation, Lord? Well, what he was doing was at least two things. One, punishing Saul. Two, setting up a situation where Saul would actually hire a new armor bearer who is a musician. And God was going to use this to usher David into Saul's court. So there's providence here. God's hand is on the whole thing. So they went out. He says, go find him, verse 17. Verse 18, and one of the young men answered and said, well, look, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and that this young guy is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor. I believe NIV renders that a brave man, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him. Wow. It does not get better than that. Some of the single ladies are going, can we find, this is exactly the list I've been looking for, as a matter of fact. You know, when I wrote it down, I'm saying, Lord, this is the kind of guy I want. There's so much in here about David's character. You see it constantly. The one that people sometimes don't think fits is the musician part. A harp player. And coupled with mighty man of valor, which, or brave man, both of those completely miss the power of that title. This A Gibor Hayil is a man that is dangerous. And then you couple that with the word warrior, which is a skilled killer. And then you say, and he plays the harp. You have a guy who plays the harp, but you're not going to tease him about it. And that's kind of the way it is. You know, it's all of a sudden, a lot of burly guys want to play the harp when David's around, you know. It's okay for men to do this. Because he really was a man's man in every possible way. And absolutely sold out to worship. Absolutely sold out to music for God. An amazing combination. It's wonderful. So David is all of these things, on top of that, prudent in speech. And that means he could speak to people. He was articulate. He was mentally bright. Good looking. It never says he was tall. His brothers seemed to be taller than him. And then on top of that, the Lord was with him, which, of course, is the most important part of the whole thing. They added on the end, God had it on the beginning. And all the rest of the stuff that David was would have been worthless without that last characteristic. The Lord was with him. He was a man whose heart belonged to God. Well, Saul had no idea what his future held with this young musician. He was going to bring in his 18-year-old kid who's going to play the harp for him. He had no idea what this connection was going to mean in the future. He sent to Jesse, he said, send me your son. Jesse sent him with a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat, and sent him with David. And verse 21, and David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly. What the phrase means is he really took a shine to this boy, liked him, appreciated him, promoted him, made him part of the crew there, became his armor bearer. Now, that doesn't mean he was there 24/7, because he went back and worked for his father a lot, but a significant portion of his time he was down at Saul's court serving in this capacity. Verse 22, and Saul sent to Jesse, said, let David now stand before me. He's found favor in my sight. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Well, the evil spirit was actually sent by the Lord. The music was not doing the actual healing in this case, although music is wonderfully therapeutic, and the right kind of music can change your whole mood, for better or for worse. But that's not what was going on here. The Lord was purposely using this to get David into Saul's court and to increase Saul's confidence in David. It seems a rather roundabout way to bring David into Saul's confidence, doesn't it? And yet the Lord does things in roundabout ways, in seemingly innocuous ways. We expect big, dramatic, lightning bolt from heaven kind of stuff sometimes, and that's not the way it works. He just works sovereignly, quietly, through providence, arranges this, arranges that meeting, arranges this situation, works this out in this way. Presto, you're right where you need to be at the right time. And that's what happens with these men. We're going to stop there. We'll pick up the Goliath challenge next week. But I want to talk about spiritual leadership. Men are God's methods. We are on a constant search for better methods. God is looking for better men. Well, what can we learn? Three things at least about spiritual leadership. Number one, it's about God's choice, not man's ambition. You notice how he's the one who initiated this, and David was not looking for a position of leadership. David actually was just doing what he was told. But God said, I'm looking for a person who has a heart for me, and I'm actually looking for people who have a heart for me. I'm not looking for people who are training to be leaders. And there's a big difference here between the way we deal with things and the way God deals with them. We think that leadership is something you ought to put yourself into, and actually that's not the case with spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership is different. And in spiritual leadership, the main issue is internal heart for God. Not looks, not anything on the external. So the first thing you notice about it is it's God's choice and not man's ambition. And he looks at the heart. He said, I found a man who loves me, a man who has a heart for me. And he calls him that in chapter 13, verse 14. Second thing you notice about spiritual leadership is that it's about God's word and not man's wisdom. What happened with Saul, if you look back, just look back a page, it says in verse 23 of chapter 15, rebellion is as the sin of divination. Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. You have rejected the word of the Lord. He's rejected you from being king. He fired Saul for a very simple reason. You don't respect my word. You really think that being a spiritual leader among my people is just like being a pagan king, and you're treating it that way. And he says, I won't put up with that. Real spiritual leadership is about the Word of God, which is why knowing the Word of God is the very, very best thing you can do if you sense that God has called you to serve in any capacity. And it's why all really solid ministry, even in the New Covenant, is always around the Word of God. It always starts with the Word of God. And in fact, not just starts there, it continues to be nourished there. We read a lot of books about leadership. I have several. In fact, when I was doing this, preparing for this Bible study, I looked on my shelf. At my study at the house, which isn't where most of my books are, most of them are down here, but at the house, I have half a dozen books written by Christian leaders, business leaders, church leaders, and they all have the word leadership in the title. Tons of leadership books. And back here at the church, there's a bunch more. And there's new ones being cranked out all the time, and a lot of them are excellent books, don't get me wrong. They got a lot of good stuff in them. However, the real key to spiritual leadership is the Word of God. Not just the advice on how to be a leader in the world. There's a There's a big difference between being a spiritually influential person who's able to bring people into a knowledge of the Lord and just being a motivator of people. There's a huge difference, you guys. Let me speak to those of you who ever are involved in Bible study or serving in any way where you're opening the word to other people. There's a huge difference between being a motivational speaker and conveying the word of God. A huge difference. Conveying the word of God is something that is supernatural, and it is not about the leader. And you're not simply trying to motivate people. You let the Lord do that. It's about God's word, not man's wisdom. And David was a man committed to the word of God, and Saul was not. Number three, it's about God's timing and not man's planning. We already kind of touched on this, but you'll notice that David really would not have known what to do after this. He just went back with oil on his hair. He didn't know what was going to happen. And when God is involved in drawing you into anything, whatever it may be, believe me, he knows the next step, and you will not miss it by accident. Whatever it is, you won't miss it by accident. When David was called, he was called out of the blue to go and serve in Saul's court. I wonder what he was thinking. Do you think he walked right in there and said, hey, guess what happened to me when Samuel came and talked to me a few weeks ago? No, I don't think he said that. But he must have been wondering, oh my goodness, Samuel told me I'd be a king. Is this what it is to be a king? What's going on in this place? Imagine all the stuff going on in his mind every time he'd go there and play the harp for Saul. And nobody knew except David in his heart. That would have just been an amazing thing. And he'd be thinking, when, what, how, how's this going to work? If I'm supposed to ever be a king, what's going to happen? Should I tell anybody? Didn't have to. All he had to do was come and play the harp. Because God knows the timing that he has for every single thing that he's called us to in our lives. He's sovereign in it, he's providential in it, and you can trust him. It's about his timing and not simply our planning. He also works in the process that appears very natural sometimes. Looks just natural as can be. Just faithfulness on a daily basis. You say, well, why does he take so long? Why does he take so long to do stuff in my life? Because he's doing more than one thing at a time. And he was also preparing Saul. He was punishing Saul, and the punishment wasn't finished. He was bringing Saul to an end of himself, and that was going to take some time. Plus, he's not going to make an 18-year-old kid the king. He's preparing David. But he needed to get him in there so that he could be in preparation. Plus, he was preparing Israel. So we think, well, you know, Lord, why don't you just give me this thing right now? This is what I'm looking for. This is what I want. I'll take it now. And the Lord says, no, I'm preparing everything around you. All of the things are being done in preparation for that thing that I'm calling you to. Sometimes you have a vision in your heart for something God may call you to in the future, and you get anxious about it. It's not about our planning. If you're really into spiritual leadership, if you're really into following God, it's not about our decisions. It's about his decisions. And he has plenty of wisdom to get us where we need to be for what he wants us for. Requires some patience. You know, the Lord is always doing more than we can see. Always. Especially it's good to know that when we don't really understand all the things that are going on. You look at what happens with Samuel. Actually, I think that's why Samuel went back to Ramah. He probably figured to himself, well, there's the new king, but I am not in on this project. I'm going back home. I'm sort of retired. I'm going to trust that God knows what he's doing. And the Lord said, you're absolutely right. He's always doing more than one thing at a time within our lives and in the lives of the people around us. And most of the time, he doesn't let us in on everything he's doing. It's difficult because we'd love to be in the know about everything, and that's just not the way it works. But it's peaceful because we can say, Lord, I do trust you. And I do more than anything want to count for you in this world. I want to have a heart for you. I want my skills, whatever they may be, to count for your glory. Let's bow our heads. He said, I've found a man whose heart is completely given over to me. Jesus said in John chapter 4 that the Lord is looking for people to worship in spirit and in truth. Take a moment and just quietly come before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to worship in spirit and in truth, and I want my heart to be pure before you. I want to learn the lessons of Saul and David And I am not David. I know I'm not. But I want to be the person you want me to be. I want my heart to be completely given over and then the details of my life to actually be precisely what you want. Would you please take that, Lord? Would you take all of that? And I will simply serve you if it's following the sheep here or whatever. I'll do whatever you want me to do. Just be glorified in my life. Father, that is our desire. Sometimes our desires kind of get out of hand. They get beyond even our own feelings. They kind of run us from time to time. But we would gather our thoughts around you this evening and be reminded of David's heart for you and the fact that he wasn't hankering after being the king. All he wanted, apparently, was to walk with you. You're the one who called him to be the king. And Lord, that's the way we want our lives to work, so that whatever you call us to, we know it's not us hankering for it. It's you calling us. We trust your sovereignty and your providence. In the meantime, we relax in your grace. And even though our lives may not be relaxing right this moment, yet in our spirit we have peace with you. Thank you, Father, for your love toward us. And we pray that you will use us mightily, Father, according to your providence. In Jesus' name, amen.